This is Bethlehem Bible Church, and these are the elders of the church. Churches have different ways to govern themselves. There's congregational rule. There's congregational polity, and that's very popular, of course, in New England. Then there's bishops that run things, so that would be different denominations. And then there's elder leadership, and we believe the Bible clearly teaches elder leadership, and I know you know these men, and they read Scripture regularly and pray for you. And we, once a quarter or so, want to just have a Q&A. You could ask any question you'd like. You can either write the question, email the question, or ask the question tonight. So we want to do that. I do want to say, though, if you ever have a question, a private question, or anything you want to know about the church or what we believe, you can ask these guys at any time. I think the only time they wouldn't give you an answer is maybe there's some church discipline case going on or something like that, and they might not be able to give you that information. But if you want to ask about church budgets, you'd like to ask about doctrinal things, anything you want to ask, you can grab them anytime. And what we try to do, by the way, I don't know if you've noticed this, but on Sundays, even though we're really good friends, all of us, and I think that's a testament to the glory of God, we don't talk to each other on Sundays. Maybe just here or there, because we're trying to talk to you and minister to you and be open for your questions instead of just huddling with our best friends, you know, the elder board. And maybe if I could give you a little pastoral advice, you probably have people that every week you want to see and talk to because they're your friends. But don't forget about other people who are here and visiting that you might need to extend the right hand of fellowship to. And so we'd like you to model even what we try to do. Of course, say hi to your friends and loved ones, but then see who's visiting. All right. So with that, are there questions for the elders? And if you just, since it's a small congregation tonight, if you just ask the question, I'll repeat the question on the microphone, and then I'll have one of these guys answer the question. We have a backup plan if there aren't questions. But are there questions for the elders? Yes. Okay. Good question. I don't think you got approval earlier. Let me repeat the question for the sake of the microphone. I'm coming up now on 20 years of being your pastor. And what'd you say, Janet? Is it different than I thought it would be?
Your expectations in the beginning and what the reality of it was.
Yeah.
Different.
I probably could do a you know, radio show on this, or maybe a whole Sunday night with, you know, six lessons I've learned or something like that. But just off the top of my head, I'm remembering a conversation I had with John MacArthur in 97. I was a brand new pastor. I'd been here for 6 months, and I just wanted some help from John. And I said, you know, can you help me figure out this pastoral ministry? Because it's easy in seminary when you're learning, but then when you have to do it. And John said to me, we were in New York, Scroon Lake, how do you say it? Scroon, is that right? By the way, it was always funny because Word of Life is there. And when I first got here, I talked to young people. Are you a Christian? Yes. When did you get saved? I got saved at the Super Bowl. Everybody I met got saved at the Super Bowl. I thought, it seems like it's kind of a poor congregation, but there's a lot of rich people here sending their children to the Super Bowl. And Super Bowl was just this big event at Word of Life that had nothing to do with the NFL. So anyway, I asked John, and John looked at me and he said over lunch, he said, you'll figure it out. I thought, that is not the answer I'm looking for, you'll figure it out. And this is going to sound like a joke initially, but for you ladies that have born children, if you knew the pain you would be in ahead of time, you might not want to have children, right? It's just like, oh, nobody told me it was going to be that painful. And so we've had wonderful ups here at the church and wonderful downs because the Lord has made them both, you know, wonderful. What are my expectations? I really thought I wanted to go. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, preach the word. And so I thought there's a lot of things I'm not good at, but I'm determined with the training that I've had at the seminary and good godly examples, alive and dead, to just preach the word. And really, Janet, I think, and you know this from Grace Church and here as well, the Word of God changes people. It changes what they think, what they then do. It changes everything about them, imperceptibly sometimes, because you don't see immediate change. You know, it's kind of like that growing bean. You know, you mark up your grandkids. How many grandkids do you have now? 15 or something like that?
You and more.
Okay, good. And so the Word of God changes people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 talks about like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And I just have watched people learn and grow. So that's been probably the most wonderful thing for me, is to watch people get saved and watch them learn and grow. And even Eric Johansson last week, to watch him. I mean, in one sense, I thought, you know, I didn't save, in every sense, I didn't save him or sanctify him, but I was used by the Lord in his life. And I thought, this is kind of the as good as it gets. And then the phone call from the doctor comes, and then you go up and down. So 20 years of expectations. I really was happy when I became a pastor, and here's a little town of 5,000-6,000 people out in the middle of nowhere. I was glad it was in America, and the Lord knew I just needed to be behind the scenes, just week in and week out. I mean, how many Sunday night services did we have here, preaching through Genesis and Exodus and those places and those books? And there have been trials, but every church has trials. I see the Psalms differently now because of the joys that are found in the Psalms, and then the difficult times are found in the Psalms. So Scripture has become more alive in my life as I've watched people. I've watched your kids grow up. You know, one of the benefits of being here 20 years, some of your children were not born when I got here, and then I've watched Harry baptize them. That's been pretty exciting to see. That is life-changing when you see these young people grow up, you know, little rugrat kids running around the Awana circle and stuff, and then they're getting baptized. And Nathan Goddard, are you here, Nathan, tonight? There he is. Nathan Goddard's in my preaching class. 17 years old, yes. And when I saw you, when did we first meet? Were you even alive when we met? And just watching young men and women just learn and grow. And Nathan will be preaching a 30-minute sermon here next Saturday right from that pulpit. It better be good. So I'm rambling, but it's just a testimony of the grace of God. I think of the Ebenezer in the Old Testament, and you set up the Ebenezer and you think, God has been faithful thus far. And I'm not trying to, I don't have an agenda as I say it, but you know it's the powerful Word, because we realize how weak we are and sinful we are. I am weak and sinful, and you just go, what changes people? So I've always thought, you know what, when they bury me at Bethlehem Bible Church, I hope it's in a long time from now, I hope they say things, I hope you say things like, you know, he might not have done this that well, or this, you know, the other thing too well, and we wish he would have been such and such, but every time he stepped in the pulpit, he opened up the Bible. Every wedding, every funeral, he taught the Bible. So that's really what I'm after. I think for these men, that's why the charge in 2 Timothy is the courtroom language life or death charge. I charge you in the presence of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to come back to judge the living and the dead. Preach the Word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So that's what we really want to do. And we have a lot, a long way to go as an elder board, but every one of these men is committed to teaching you the Bible no matter what. If it costs them their life, or we get closed down, or the persecution comes, we will teach you the Bible. So would I do anything differently in the last 20 years? There are lots of things that I would do differently, but the Lord even uses those things. I think there was a pastor one day that preached a sermon about God causes all things to work together for good, and I would agree with that pastor. So I'm going to stop rambling. I don't even think I answered your question, but that's my answer. Okay. All right. Thank you.
I thought she said you're fired.
Oh, yeah. And I will say, because some of you are newer to the church, Steve and Janet Cooley began coming to our Bible study in Los Angeles over 20 years ago. And to watch them as immature Christians mature and ministers of the gospel now, and I don't mean capital M for Janet, but just ministering the gospel faithfully to ladies and to men, and it just really changes people. And so we get to watch that. I'd hate it if I jumped around every 3 years to different churches because I'd never get to see that. And hopefully by the grace of God, you've seen growth in my life and will continue to see that. And I'd like to just keep getting to becoming a better pastor. And so hopefully you get to see it. I think somebody told me the other day, they said, "Mike, we think you're getting nicer." I thought, you know what? I hope I am. I hope I'm getting nicer and kinder. Okay. Next question. Pardon, what?
Favorite book over the 20 years?
Favorite book? What's my favorite book? A few months ago, you know, I was just saying a few things about, you know, this might be the last book I ever preach, the book of Hebrews, so I'm just going to go slowly. And little did I know that might actually be the case, right? You just think, okay. I've particularly loved Hebrews, Scott, for the reason that it helps me to know the Old Testament better. If Janet asked me how I've changed over the last 20 years, I would say I think I see more continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament. I would see Christ in more places, at least types or examples or flickers of who Jesus the Messiah is in the Old Testament. So that Hebrews has helped me make those connections. And they've helped me make the connections legitimately, because I don't want to say, the pomegranate on the temple is representative of Christ. You know, the wooden nail is meant to be a fastener for things. It's not meant to be a picture of the cross. So I like Hebrews. I want to preach the Gospel of John badly, but I have a friend who's hurting me and not allowing me to do that because he's preaching through it now. Steve, you know, I don't know why I do these things. Years ago, Steve said, "I'd like to, you know, preach through a gospel. What do you think?" I said, "I'd preach through the Gospel of John if I were you. And he, you know, thought about it, and it's his choice, and he picked the Gospel of John. I should have told him, like, Maccabees or something so I could preach the Gospel of John. I'd probably do Luke after Hebrews. I love the Gospel of Mark because there's just a lot of action, and you just see the Messiah setting his face towards Jerusalem. But unlike me, Jesus, when he's interrupted, he has time for people. It's part of the sovereign plan. And he might even allow people to die to minister to other people, and then will go and raise them from the dead. And so I like Mark because we are all too busy, and we're all running, and it's pell-mell, hectic, back and forth, rushing around. I think, you know what, there's a different way to go about it. So, okay, good. Next question. Yes.
Why did you decide to become a pastor?
Well, that's a good question. Why did I decide to become a pastor? Well, I was going to try to split up all the questions tonight with... what are you doing? You just walk up here and saunter on your way up? Is it money? Is it like a gift certificate or something?
I think someone has a question in that car. And everyone's name is checked off, but Pastor Harry, I don't want to open it because I don't think it was for me.
Okay, all right, you may be seated. Why did I become a pastor? Well, here's the thing. God makes pastors. And so when you're studying the Bible and things like that, and I was a younger man at the time, I never really wanted to become a pastor because I am kind of vain and prideful if I don't think about things rightly. And so I don't want to get up and preach unless I'm an excellent preacher. When you have to listen to John MacArthur and James Montgomery Boyce and S. Lewis Johnson, how could I get up and preach after listening to some of these very wonderful preachers, the best? And so I began to study the Bible, and I thought, all right, I'm going to go take 96 hours of seminary classes, and I will quit before I take the preaching class, because I'm not going to get up and preach. There's no way I'm going to stand up there and preach. And it's hard to preach, and it's difficult, and it's a responsibility. So I thought I'd do all that, but then at the very end, I took the class anyway and began to preach. And so how do you become a preacher? There's two answers. God first works and then changes your heart and prepares you, and then you respond and you have to study and learn. And if you want to become a pastor on your own, you probably shouldn't. Well, for you, you're a young lady, you shouldn't. But if you meet a man sometime who wants to be a pastor, if he just says, "I'm going to do it no matter what," I think that would be bad. He needs to say, God is forcing me to do this, and I don't really have another option. Nothing else will make me happy. Nothing else will satisfy me. I have other things I could do, but I know God is pushing me and compelling me with circumstances and situations. And so how do you become a pastor? It's almost like, how do you become a Christian? God is gracious, and He makes people Christians. He makes people pastors. And so I think it's what the Lord did. So that's a good question. Thank you. Kim, do you have a question? Okay, other questions? Could be about anything. Yes.
I'm not sure exactly how to phrase this, but Sunday school, and then something Scott and I were talking about. But what is the church's view, and like the elders, I think, have the same view, and then what are some of the other kind of views out there, and respectful views on Israel, as in Israel, is it in the Bible, is it going to be Israel the state? Is it going to be Israel the Christians grafted into the spiritual Israel?
Okay, thank you. I'll repeat the question for the sake of the recording. What is the elders' view of Israel? Is it spiritual Israel? Is it physical Israel? Is it national Israel? Nation of Israel? What's the position? So now, since I've answered a couple questions, I'm going to ask Harry to first talk about it. The other guys can chip in, because Harry's he's like the Dallas guy. He's
still carrying his Scofield Bible.
He's got the Scofield Reference Bible. My hope is built on nothing less than
Scofield's notes.
Moody Press. That's right.
No respect. Well, a quick answer is, if we believed in spiritual Israel, we wouldn't be baptizing believers. Because if there's no distinction between Israel and the church, then we can just make the jump, as some respected scholars and teachers do today, that infant baptism is the equivalent to circumcision in the Old Testament, because there's spiritual Israel is there's no distinction between Israel and the church, or it just carries over into the New Testament. But we believe in believers' baptism. That's one natural effect in terms of ministry, because we do believe that the church, the birthday of the church, was in Acts 2. So the rest of so we believe in I believe that God does have a unique program for His people. That's what distinguishes the church in Ephesians 2. It's Jews and Gentiles under Christ. But if we believe in a literal biblical hermeneutical interpretation of the scripture, then the promises that were made in the Old Testament, God will bring to fulfillment for His people, for the Jews. Yes, that's a simple answer. Steve.
A lot of times, this reminds me of a question that I had one moment of fame, early on in my Christian life. That was that I got to be the second person to ask John a question on a Sunday night. My question was filled with import and nuance. The first question really wasn't. The guy says, what's the significance of Benjamin Netanyahu in the end times? And this is like 1995, 96, something like that. Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, I was in the audience. Well, actually, I was standing at the microphone, but I just kind of like, what kind of question is that? All that to say, because we talked about it a little bit, Janet and I did this morning. Listen, if Israel was wiped off the map tomorrow, does that make God's promises to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, null and void? And the answer is no. We don't know that this is the end times Israel that's going to exist at the end. It may be, it may not be. But what we do know is that God is going to fulfill everything that He said, and that means the land promises to national Israel, that there will be a country called Israel, that there will be a Jewish country there, that they will be descendants, physical descendants from Abraham. Unlike, as Harry was saying, those who say that it's spiritually fulfilled, that's the key difference. Is it going to be literally fulfilled to the descendants of Abraham, thus fulfilling the promise to Abraham, or is it going to be figuratively fulfilled to the spiritual descendants of Abraham? And we would say it's going to be a literal fulfillment, and that literally Jesus is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, literally from the Temple Mount, that there's a literal millennium and all that. So we take a very literal view of Revelation and eschatology. So all that to say that people say, well, has the Abrahamic, I heard a covenantal theologian not long ago say that the land promises were already fulfilled to Israel. And I'm like, that's not true. Because it would go deep into, it would go across the Sinai, actually, further than Israel's ever owned. And then it would go the other way into Syria and even into part of Iraq. So that's never happened, not in history. So we believe that there's still a future fulfillment.
You want to say something?
Maybe something brief.
Okay, sure.
Hello. I want to tell you, when I got saved, I was a dispensationalist, and that's all I had actually heard. I've never heard of covenant theology. So for those of you who may not know it, there is two broad categories. One is covenant theology, and the other one is dispensational. But there's really not two camps. I think, Pastor Steve, you've done a series on this, right? So if you might find some Sunday schools earlier on this subject. And there's various people that are in IBS. Thank you. And there are people who hold to different levels of continuity between the old and the new, between Israel and the church. And so depending on who you're reading, you may see some texts of scriptures emphasized more and some of the other texts, either spiritualized or changed, or not changed. They don't emphasize it enough or gloss over it in order to provide the emphasis in one area. And since I know Scott Goddard and I had to read the book Continuity and Discontinuity, I read it and I said I didn't understand anything I just read in this book. It's a heavy book, but it's a helpful book because it tries to show some of those challenges in interpretation. But I think coming back to what Pastor Steve said, if we hold on to a literal hermeneutic, that the text that we're reading is to be literally interpreted, especially Revelation 20 talking about the 1,000 years, the unconditional promises of God Abraham down, if they are literally fulfilled or not. And again, there are others who would say, maybe they are fulfilled or they are abrogated for some other reason. But we do hold that national Israel is distinct and there will be a culmination when Christ comes back and rules as the Son of David on the throne of David. And everything that has been promised and prophesied in the Old Testament will be exactly fulfilled as God has promised before.
Anything, Scott?
No, that's essentially what we talked about in the car. A lot of it, we talked about the different levels of covenantalism, and we talked about dispensationalism, and really just the views there between what Israel is and how we focus on, how Paul deals with it in Romans and in other texts where we know that it would be fulfilled, and that's what we had discussed too. So I think she just wanted to confirm I was right over there. So.
Oh, good. Well, I think what happens is when you need to talk about Israel and the future for Israel, the battle really is found in the individual texts. So if you read a systematic theology, you might easily say, oh, that amillennial view of spiritual Israel, that sounds right, because these people who teach that are not dumb. If you read a systematic theology with dispensationalism, you think, oh, that's right. But the best thing for you to do is to go to Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God, and figure out what Paul means as he writes that. It's your theology should come from the text. You should be looking at Romans 9 and Romans 11 to find out what about this literal Israel. Is it literal or is it not?
It's fascinating when you do look in the New Testament. Every time the word Israel is used, it's used of a national, literal Israel, except maybe Galatians 6:16. I don't think it's an exception, but that's where the amillennial people would go to. When you hear dispensationalism and covenant theology, one of the men had already said it, you're dealing with, is there a lot of continuity between the Old and New Testament? Are there things that are different and there's discontinuity? And the more continuity you have, one program across the Testament, you will be more covenant in your theology. When you have a little more of a break, Israel and church, you'll be more dispensational. And I think on the elder board, we have different varying degrees. My guess would be, and I could be wrong, that out of all of our views of premillennialism and the future for Israel, my guess is I'm the most covenantal, although I'm not a true covenant theologian, and maybe Scott and Harry are the least. That would just be a guess of mine. But we're all within the same kind of range. The word covenant is just where we get our word federal headship. We here at Bethlehem Bible Church, if you believe what I teach, and these men would believe it, the federal headship of Adam. Adam was a federal head. Jesus was the last Adam as a federal head. That kind of talk is covenant theology, but we have a different type of hermeneutic and we still see a future for Israel. So the elder board is unified in the federal head Adam, the federal head Jesus, and one plan of salvation for Old and New Testament, the Spirit of God working the same way in the Old Testament and New Testament with few exceptions. I believe in one people of God. Harry might believe in two people of God. We haven't sat and talked about it. It's not that big a deal. But we are unified as an elder board, not to the minutia, but generally where we're all premillennial and see a future for Israel. Okay, yes. Well, the question is, how do they define spiritual Israel? When you guys want to take it? Well, instead of what?
I thought Pradeep wanted to take
it. Oh, yeah, please. Please do.
No.
I defer to the PhD at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Here's a confession. Covenant theology, and maybe this might help think about how I view this. Maybe 5-6 years back, we had a lot of questions from within the body about covenant theology. So until that point, this was really not even a subject I deeply cared about, in the sense that, I knew what the word said, I knew how to interpret this text as needed, but then here were some sheep in the body who had a differing view, and a strong differing view, not just, I want to talk about this, but I think this is right and you're wrong. Can we speak? And so that's what brought me into thinking about studying covenant theology. Even when I had to go to Southern, it was an academic exercise. It wasn't really, I wanted to study it, but it was very dense. And I said, I'm passing this by because I'm able to study, understand, and apply the word without a deep understanding of covenant theology. So when we think of spiritual Israel, and this is why I'm saying I will defer to you, because I have studied specific texts as people have brought them to me, either from a standpoint of paedobaptism. So one of the members came and said, I believe this is right. So I said, I haven't studied this, but let's look at this together. So then I just walked through the text with this person and said, I don't believe this is, so help me understand how you see this as a paedobaptist text. And it turned out that that particular text didn't have anything. And so then we started looking at some commentators, covenant theologian commentators, to say, how do they make that interpretation? And then as we study it, we can realize, there is a broader theology that is driving this particular commentator to come to that conclusion. So when I used the term spiritual Israel, I wasn't using my great PhD resources and all the different texts that I've applied, but the terms that I have heard people use them to me. So when we look at texts in the New Testament talking about Israel, they would often, like Pastor Mike was saying, many of these texts are literal texts talking about the nation of Israel, but they would say, this is not talking about Israel as a nation, but we are the spiritual Israel. And I think the text is it in Ephesians? They would use one of the texts to talk about how, I might be mistaken, but they're talking about the middle wall of division that is being broken, and now that we are one, and that there is everything that is talked about Israel is now the church, and there is just one body or one people, then it takes it further. But I'll defer to someone who knows.
Well, here's kind of an interesting thing. This really is hermeneutic driven, that is to say, how you interpret Scripture. And, you know, the question is, do you interpret for authorial intent, which is what we would say, but using a grammatical hermeneutic, or a literal grammatical, you know, hermeneutic, which is to say, we look at a text, we look at it in its context, and we try to figure out what the authorial intent is. The covenantal theologians add something to that. They say they have a literal historical or literal grammatical historical hermeneutic. And what that means is they interpret the Old Testament in light of what the New Testament says. So things that are written in the Old Testament may not even mean what, or, you know, the original author may not have understood what he was writing. For an example, Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, that's a prophetic vision that he's given here. You know, a word from the Lord, so to speak. And it says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, if you read dispensational commentators, they'll say that this is a view of the thousand-year reign of Christ from Jerusalem. If you read covenantal theologians, they will say this is a prophecy about the church in the end times. And I, you know, I kept looking at the text and looking back at the commentaries, looking at the text, and I'm going, I can't see the church there. They see the church throughout the Old Testament. They say that there's one people of God, that God always worked the same way, for, you know, to use shorthand here. And we say that he always saved the same way, but he didn't always work the same way. I mean, obviously the Gentiles, for the most part, were not saved in the Old Testament. Well, now the Gentiles are. There's a transition that takes place, you know, when the church comes into being, and that's what we believe. But what was the original question? I don't even remember now.
Well, spiritual Israel.
Israel. Sorry.
So,
so again, this has to do with, you know, is there really a spiritual Israel? You know, those who are saved, you know, and they would point to this, they would say this, well, is it true that physical Israel in the Old Testament contained saved and unsaved people? Yes. Well, then not all Israel was really Israel, and it's the same now. And, you know, so anyway, all that to say that I think it kind of muddies the water when we start talking about that. And I'd rather just talk about people who are saved and not saved. So
there's a lot to talk about with this. Let's have the next question, please. Yes.
I heard that idea. By the way, I'm a visitor to a church here since December.
By the way, we're glad to have you, and you're supposed to be sitting over there. Remind me of your name. Lewis. Okay, please.
And after the ascension of Christ and Peter and concept of Christ dying for our sin was not, did not show up until Paul saw the star. Paul started preaching in Antioch. And from that point on, now, grace, crucifixion, everything, redemption, and has flowing out of Paul's writing. So it seems to me the church, based on scripture, starts when Paul was being converted. So how can you reconcile the early church and so-called Acts chapter 2 teaching versus what we being taught today, grace-based message?
Okay. Thank you, Lewis, for the question. Let's see, how could I summarize it? Maybe we could start with when did the church start, and then how could the church, Lewis is asking, how could the church start in Acts 2 if substitutionary atonement wasn't preached until later when Paul was preaching? Is that a fair summary? Something like that. Men?
I have to process this a little bit, so if I can maybe take a
You can do whatever you like. We can edit the tape.
Okay.
He's just a visitor.
While I'm fumbling along, hopefully the men can find some text to work through. What I really want to do is reprocess the question that you gave so that I can frame it better in my own mind. When I think of Acts 2, so we have there the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have the proclamation of the message from by Peter. And as you said, I don't recollect in Acts 2 there being a substitutionary atonement doctrine proclaimed. You know, when I always look at preached messages in the text, in a historical text like Acts, in my mind I know that this is a summary of the overall message, but it contains the key points of the message. So if he did speak on substitutionary atonement, I think Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would have probably covered that. So even though it may not be a verbatim, you know, every word that Peter said, I think you may be right in saying that that teaching is not there. And when you said Antioch, that's where we have the believers first called Christians, and we have Paul's teachings from later on that more explicitly lay that out. But when you first gave the question, here's how I was processing it. We are talking about two distinct things. One is the salvation of believers, and the other one is the formation of the church. Now, salvation is just as dependent on the doctrine of substitutionary atonement as it is the church as a whole. So we know that the people in Acts 2 who repented and believed were believers, and even those before the church was formed who were saved, like, you know, Jesus talking to the thief on the cross. He is also saved with a less than wholesome understanding of what happens in the time of salvation, in understanding everything that Christ has done, except that he needed to repent and believe, and he trusted in the work of Christ, even if he didn't understand all the implications of that work. Now, with that said, how that applies to the church, I'll let these men respond.
Welcome, by the way, Lewis. Good to have you with us. Acts 2. Acts 1:8, the overall theme, overall outline of the book, right? You shall go and be my... They were talking about the kingdom of Israel, right? They're just focused. In Acts 2, he's addressing Jews. They're talking about the kingdom of Israel. Well, it's not for you to know right now, time or epics, but you will receive power from the on high when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 7, in Judea and Samaria, Acts 8 through 12, and to the ends of the earth, 13 to 28, with Paul's three missionary journeys. So when Christ said that, in Christ's mind, as the Son of God before his ascension, when he said that to the disciples, do you think he was thinking, now when you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 7, it's not fully legit because the full progressive revelation of substitution and atonement hasn't been taught like it has by the Apostle Paul. When you're going to be witnesses in Judea and Samaria, was Christ thinking, well, it's not going to be fully legitimate yet, even though you got Philip going to an Ethiopian eunuch, but it will really be legit from Acts 13 through 28, going back to a thorough intent. I don't think I can say that that's what Christ, knowing the progression of what was going on in Acts, that he was thinking, okay, why would he say that to the early disciples, knowing that he would be the one calling Saul, right, in Acts 9, he himself, the risen Lord, calling Saul, and yet in Acts 1:8, he makes it very clear that you would be my witnesses, witnesses of Christ and what I've done. And that's what Peter did. You mentioned earlier that he emphasized that the Jews killed him. Yes, twice he did that, and that's why they responded, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. But he didn't just emphasize that. He also emphasized earlier in Acts 2, this Jesus, Acts 2:23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It almost brings you back to Isaiah 55, where it says, "The Lord, it was the Lord's will to crush him, the Father's will to crush the Son." And that's what he's making reference to. It was by the predetermined plan of God to crush him. You crucified. So we see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And then he culminates with the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let all the house of Israel therefore know certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And then when you jump ahead to, you know, Judea and Samaria, and Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and the circumcised believers in Acts 11 are like, what? They were coming down on him when he gave the report, right? And they're like, no. God has granted repentance also to the Gentiles. So then we get into the third phase of the progression of Acts, Paul. And, of course, then we see everything through Paul's missionary journeys. And then you have to look, again, progressive relation to the letters of Peter, who was the main instrument early on in the book of Acts, and what he says specifically about the atonement of Christ as a substitutionary atonement. So I don't believe that in Christ's mind when he gave it, it really, for me, stemmed from the authorial intent, as Pastor Steve said, Acts 1:8, where Dr. Luke, the Greek, wrote it. Christ said to the disciples, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In Christ's mind, he wasn't thinking only the third leg of that missionary work was legitimate because it was under Paul. All of it was legitimate.
Louis, you can certainly talk to the folks afterwards if you want and discuss it. I think early on, apart from the discussion of the church and when it started, some people think the church starts in Genesis. When the language of crucifixion is used by Peter, I think they all knew this is the gospel where Christ is crucified on behalf of others. He might not use the language of 1 Corinthians 15. He might not say, for our sins, but later he does discuss sins and Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's the sin bearer there. And so when I say crucifixion, that's a summary word. That's a word that just summarizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, I could say. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, the work of Christ. So when I see crucifixion early on, I think those men were understanding. This is not just the crucifixion of any man like the other 19,000 Jews. This is the crucifixion of the Messiah from Isaiah 53. So even though you're new and a visitor, and I'm not trying to overtly offend you, I would disagree. I think when you're preaching, not you, but when Peter's preaching this, he is preaching the gospel. Any comment back or other clarifying thought? Here's what I would do. See, if you were a regular attender, I'd say this. Louis, why are you asking the question? So I can know what's behind your mind to get there. There's a reason why you're asking the question.
Well, the reason why I'm asking the question is when I look around today's church, it's full of confusion. Because I don't want to sound arrogant. But sure, the people just don't pay attention to the doctrine of what God tried to tell us. So we can easily take words out of context. Many churches one passages and run with it. And that's why generates so many divisions, so many fights between many different denominations. On the other hand, we're supposed to be body of Christ in unity, and yet the misunderstanding of the passages cause struggle and division. So I just try to understand where
Okay, good. Thank you for your honesty and the clarification for that. I appreciate it. And we too agree that you can make the Bible say whatever you'd like if you take it out of context, that people don't have a systematic view of looking at the text. And so I think even the last few weeks that you've been here, last couple months, were devoted to systematic verse-by-verse teaching to show the context. And that's what we'd like to do. Good, thank you. Okay, it's almost time's up. We haven't even done what we planned on originally. That's okay. Any other questions before we close up? Something you're thinking about. Scott Goddard, do you have any questions?
I'm good at the moment.
Okay. All right. Yes, Wesley.
Genesis 9, seeing that it was God talking to Noah and really the entire population of Israel at the time, how should a Christian today read Genesis 9? Like it's speaking to them, or?
Are you talking specifically about 9:6 with taking of human life? Okay, well, I just did hear today on NPR that they have a new synthetic plant-based hamburger that even has kind of plant blood coming out of it. So would that count as the blood that you're referring to? It's Impossible Burger in San Francisco is the name of the place. All right. I'll let one of these, since I've talked a lot, I'll let these other men. Scott Brown, do you want to say anything about 9:6?
Well, I will say that 9:6 is also referenced from, a lot of times it can be cross-referenced out of Romans 13, where we're to be submissive to the government. And it specifically relates back to this, that this is a governmental requirement, right? The government has to fulfill its promises of protecting the people and protecting its property or its sovereignty, in essence. And it does reference this as a capital punishment means of the government, from my understanding.
I am actually, by the way, as you said, I'm also actually interested in 9:4 also. Because it's all kind of moving in my past. Does that apply to me also?
Well,
since everything else seems to apply to a Christian.
All right. Well, Wesley, if I will give you a quick answer. The other guys can chime in. God has a character and nature, correct? And we would think that he has an immutable character, a holy character, a gracious character, a just character, the attributes of God. And since he is a holy God and righteous, he then gives laws to his people that manifest his nature. They're holy laws and just laws and righteous laws, as Paul would say in Romans. So it makes sense to me when I see God talking to Adam and Eve, God talking to Noah, God talking to Moses, because right, Genesis 9 is pre-Mosaic covenant. God talks to Moses, God talks to the New Testament church. Since he values life and people are made in his likeness and image, it only makes sense that you're not supposed to kill people, pre-Mosaic law. You're not supposed to kill people, Mosaic law. You're not supposed to kill people, New Testament commands, because it's a reflection of God's nature. And so when you talk about the unchanging moral law of God, I don't think it's the Ten Commandments per se. I think it's things like that, which some of the commandments contain, thou shalt not kill. So then when I read about the blood, I think, okay, is that the unchanging moral law of God? Don't eat these animals with the blood. And you know how I like my steak. If it's cooked 1 minute, it's cooked too long. And so what about the blood that's in there? So you think, okay, what does God have in his nature when it comes to these things? And why does he have food laws here for Noah and some food laws for the people of Israel? But then in the New Testament, he said what? Jesus said it, it's what comes out of the heart is what defiles. Eat what you want. He thus declared all foods what? Clean. And then 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, if you have thankful heart, you eat whatever you want. Right? So my question to you now is, since you like to ask me questions, I like to ask you questions too. Would it be a sin if you drank 8 ounces of cow blood in the morning?
Can I respond to the question?
You can do whatever you want.
And this is really kind of why this was tough for me. If a non-Christian has communion, is that a sin?
well, whatever a non-Christian does is sin. that's easy.
I mean, it's just crackers and grape juice, but it was what it represents that makes it different. And so I didn't know if you drank. I've actually, by the way, for the record, consumed pig blood in Taiwan accidentally, but whatever. I didn't know what it was at the time, but I did it. And I don't think that was a sin. Because it's, like you said, it's whatever the biological elements are in there. That's not the point. And so I wasn't sure how you understood that. I was just kind of working through it.
You know what I like about you, Wesley, is you almost said, how do you feel about it? But then you corrected yourself how we understood it. Because I feel like drinking blood is really gross. But how I think about it, it wouldn't be necessarily a sin unless your conscience wouldn't let you, because you're looking at Genesis 9 thinking, don't drink blood. But as we've learned, you know, to whom is it written? What's the purpose of that? What's going on? What's Moses say? What's the law of Christ in the New Testament? So I would tell an unbeliever, this is not for you. And don't we say that on Sunday? This is for Christian people. This is for the body of Christ to remember Jesus Christ's life and death, soon return. This is for Christians. And whatever I think a non-Christian does, it's sin. Right? But some things are worse sin than others. Right? It's a sin for an unbeliever to read the Bible, because if he doesn't have faith, it's not right. It's better that he reads the Bible than he reads pornography, but none of that stuff is righteous because he's got the bad heart that goes along with it. And to answer your question, we would tell unbelievers not to do that because it's for believers. And if God says it's for believers and an unbeliever does it, is that sin? The answer to your direct question is a direct yes, it is.
Pastor Mike, yes. To think that this guy taught your children in Sunday school?
He's going to be merciless on Saturday.
Wesley will also be preaching this Saturday, one of his, he's one of the students. Okay, good. Any other comments, Pradeep? Do you have anything else you want to say?
Can I just maybe just comment on
Sure.
this? Because I think it's good to ask questions like this, because I think what's underlying this question is in the time of Noah, is that command universal, like the way it was, you know, given to Adam, and you know, as distinct from what was given to Moses? And I think what Pastor Mike said really helped clarify a few things. I've been thinking about this question because we did chat on this.
Has heard this one before.
Yes, and in my mind, even when you think of here's a nice, interesting story. After I got saved, a little while later, as I was reading the Bible, I got to Genesis 1 to 3, and then I said, oh, you know what? This was what God told Adam first, before fall and everything else. Therefore, it must be more holy to not eat non-vegetarian at all. You know, just go back to plant food, because that was the first kind of food that was given. And so for a whole year, as a believer, I was just very committed to not eating plant, anything other than vegetarian. And in India, this is very challenging. My mother was a very patient lady. She would cook two meals, just one without any meat for me. And I had to go to some weddings, celebrations, where it's always meat. And the people there somehow would find out about it, and they'd just have a special meal for me. And I thought it was just very deeply spiritual. The Lord was providing all these things. I was just causing a lot of inconvenience to a lot of people around me. And then a year later, as I was studying the Word, I realized, you know, New Testament has a lot to say about this. Jesus ate fish. He wasn't sinning. And there's, like Pastor Mike was quoting, there's a lot of scriptures that actually make those things clean. And I think Acts 15 is another verse maybe to look at, talking about this concept of blood. You know, what was the reference there? Is it an offense to the Jewish people, or is this something that is a universal command that's repeated? So I think those were helpful to process the context, as well as the moral character of God versus the sin that is applicable for people. But that was a great question. Thank you.
Well, thanks for coming out tonight for Q&A. You can always email us or talk to us behind the scenes. I know these men are committed to serve you and to help you in your walk with Christ. We are going to pray and we're going to be dismissed. Okay? Father, I thank you today that we could worship you. I think about your sovereign hand in everything. And it's refreshing. It's encouraging. It's comforting to know. And what you do well. And for all of us, we have a lot to learn and a lot to understand when we work through difficult things. But to think one day in heaven, all the answers will be given. We won't even have to think through it. We will just know. But even there in heaven, we'll still be finite and you'll be infinite and we'll learn and grow and have more reasons to worship you. I pray for Bethlehem Bible Church. I pray that she'd be unified, that she would still love sound doctrine, and that doctrine would be that Jesus Christ forgives sinners like us. Thank you for forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.